For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are coming near to the end of the series entitled Questions God Asks. Next week will be the final week of this series. We are noting how frequently God, the all-knowing God, asks questions of us in the Bible. And, you know, what you find if you examine these questions is that often they're addressed, the questions God asks are addressed to people who are discouraged. And so God asks questions like the one or the three that we'll look at this morning to discourage people as a wise way of helping them become more aware of the reasons why they're discouraged, so that then they become more open to what he has to say that will bring them out of discouragement. Our questions this morning are found in Haggai chapter 2. We were in Haggai chapter 1 a few weeks ago. First order of business, find Haggai 2/3 of the way through your Bible, which means almost at the end of the Old Testament, since the Old Testament is roughly 2/3 of the Bible. Haggai chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me give you the setting. The people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, had been carried away into exile by Babylon some years before. After being in Babylon for about 70 years, God delivered them from exile, and a group of them were brought back to Jerusalem, the capital city. And there they were given a very clear mission: rebuild my temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Israelites begin to rebuild the temple. They get as far as laying the foundation of the new temple. Then they run into obstacles. Some people in the neighborhood get threatened by them. They threaten to take legal action, and so the people of God get disheartened. They quit working, and having gone offline on God's purpose for their lives, they begin to go online for their purpose for their lives, because none of us can live with a purpose vacuum. And their purposes became, among other things, home remodeling. And so in that setting then, in Haggai 1, God raises up Haggai as a prophet to ask them a question. Why is it that you live in your paneled homes while my house lies in ruins? And the question was designed to expose their misplaced priorities and to bring them back online with his purpose for their lives. They go back to rebuilding the temple. That's where that brings us to chapter 2, because God knows that many of them, even as they're rebuilding the temple, are becoming discouraged. And so that's the setting for our passage. Beginning in verse 1, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel," who's the governor of Judah, "speak to Joshua," who is the high priest, "and speak to the remnant of the people. Ask them these questions." Number 1, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?" Question number 2, "How does it look to you now?" Question number 3, "Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" You see, these three questions are designed to unearth, to bring to their conscious attention that they were comparing the temple they were working on with the temple that had been built and then destroyed. Namely, they were comparing something that God had done in the past with something that God was doing in the present. And the result of that comparison was discouraging them. He's trying to bring that into focus. This is the problem, guys. Now, the temple The former temple was called the Temple of Solomon, built under Solomon's reign. And it was one of the ancient wonders of the world, both in architectural style and beauty and size. And then the furnishings of this temple were costly, untold millions of dollars in today's currency and for the gold and precious stones and furnishings that were in that temple. All of that temple was destroyed utterly by Nebuchadnezzar. All of the furnishings were carried off as plunder. And now the temple that God's asking them to rebuild is just a shack compared to that temple. They don't have any of those expensive furnishings to put in the temple. And they have a rebuilding budget that's just a small fraction of Solomon's budget. And especially the ones who were old enough to have seen Solomon's temple, even as they're mixing mortar and working in their work crew, what are they focusing on? They're focusing on the past. And it's discouraging them. In fact, it began to discourage these same people some 20 years earlier when they built the foundation. Back in Ezra chapter 3, Ezra says, the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord when the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, even though the others shouted for joy. What's the problem? The problem is the misuse of their memories. Memory is a marvelous capacity given to us by God. The misuse of our memories can create great discouragement. And so implicitly, these three questions are a correction, they are a reproof, they are an exhortation. Don't focus nostalgically on the past. That's the issue here. That's the reason for their discouragement. Now, you know, when you read through the Bible, it has a lot to say about memory, has a lot to say about remembering. And if you read it superficially, you can almost come to the conclusion that the Bible's contradictory. It's contradicting itself, because sometimes it says, remember, remember, remember. Other times it says, quit remembering. Right here he's saying, get your focus off that. Right? It's not a contradiction. It's the word of God. It's God's revealed wisdom telling us how to use and not misuse our memories. So you will find many places in the Bible that command us to recall the past. Here are just four that come up that I think are very important. The Bible tells us if you know Christ, if you're here this morning, you should regularly recall your conversion. And you, by doing that, among other things, you will be giving God the opportunity to deepen your gratitude for the lostness that he rescued you from. And to deepen your gratitude for his amazing mercy and grace that he would come as far out to where you and I were as we were at great cost to himself to bring us to himself. Remember that. It tells us we should remember role models that God has put in our lives that are no longer with us. And so in Hebrews 13, it says, remember those who led you. And considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. He provided you past role models who exemplify certain qualities of godliness. They're no longer with you. Remember them and remember what God was giving you and teaching you through them. He tells us that we should regularly recall our own personal history of his faithfulness to provide for us and protect us. That's one of the great heritages of a child of God, of someone who's been reborn through faith in Christ. God then begins to build his own personal history with us of how he provides for us and how he protects us. In Mark 8, Jesus is, it's the third, I wish we could have done this in the series, but I thought about it too late. There are three conversations in a boat, Mark 4, Mark 6, Mark 8. And in each conversation, Jesus asked his disciples a question. This one is the third one. They're on their way somewhere across the Sea of Galilee, and they're like, oh man, we forgot bread. What are we going to do? We don't have bread. And Jesus is like, dudes, do you remember that time there were 5,000 adult males?
Yeah.
How much was left over for you?
12 baskets.
And while we're on the subject, do you remember those 4,000 adult males that had no bread last week?
Yeah.
How many baskets were left over for you? Well, I forget what it was, 8, 6. And they're like, can't you connect the dots? See? What is he telling them to do? Remember. Remember how God's provided for you. And then one that saved my life spiritually many times over the last, almost 40 years since I met Christ. Jesus says to the Ephesian church, remember what it was like when I was really your first love. Remember what it was like when you were awed by my love and grace and mercy, so that the very center of your heart was the love that you had for me because of my love for you, and how you lived to give that love to others. Remember that, he says. Because as you remember that, the Spirit of God will work through that memory to motivate you to go back to having Jesus Christ as your first love. And he says, then you'll be motivated to do the things that you did at first when I was your first love. So here are just four ways in which the Bible says, remember, remember, remember. And a lot of us have spiritual problems today because we don't remember enough. We don't remember often enough. This passage, however, is addressing the opposite error of living nostalgically in the past to escape the difficulties of the present. What this passage teaches us is that living in the past is not only personally damaging to you and to the people whose lives you affect, but more importantly, it is a subtle form of idolatry. Let me explain what I mean. You know, who were the people that God was speaking to here through Haggai? It's mainly those who were older. Did you notice that? The ones who'd lived long enough to have seen Solomon's temple to be able to compare what God did then with what God was doing now. And so it is that it's as people get older that we become more and more vulnerable to focusing nostalgically on the past. I mean, one reason for that is that the older you are, the more memories you have, right? Until you get to the point where you're so old that you don't remember anything. Even those people, what they tend to forget is the immediate past, not the distant past, right? So you just have more memories. It's not just that. It's the convergence of having more memories, good memories, coupled with the fact that as you go through life, and it's especially in the second half of life, that you have to confront difficulties that are greater, perhaps, than difficulties in the first half of your life. And it's the perfect storm of these two factors that creates the vulnerability to living nostalgically focused on the past. And that, I believe, is where many, many of us are at today. Think about it on one level, just generically. The older, as people age, then they begin to lose physical health and vigor. They tend to think about when they were young and had lots of energy. As people are wrestling through a difficult marriage, for example, then we may be especially vulnerable to nostalgic memories of previous romantic relationships. As we wrestle with the difficulties of a period of life that's extraordinarily busy, raising children, dealing with career issues, perhaps beginning to care for aged parents, That is a window of vulnerability where we begin to think back nostalgically what it was like in the good old days when I had all that free time that I don't have anymore. Right? And then when you think about this as a Christian, there's yet another dimension that connects really to what's going on here. A lot of you are on the surgeon's table right now in your Christian life. You know, and God's cleared away some of the most obvious junk in your life that was destroying you when you came to Christ. But now, you know, his CT scan has revealed deeply ingrained attitudes, beliefs, character issues that are really deep. And it hurts to be under that kind of knife. I'm here to tell you. And it's multiple surgeries. I'm here to tell you. And it's when you are in the midst of that kind of spiritual surgery that you will find yourself thinking back nostalgically to earlier periods in your Christian life when it just seems like the sunshine of God's love shone on me every day, and every day was better than the day before. A lot of it is mismemory too. One thing about nostalgia is it distorts memory. It's selective and it distorts, but that's another issue. If you are at a place in your Christian life where the ministry that God has you involved in now is difficult, it's slow, it's tedious, it's difficult, it's confusing, guess what? That's when you're especially vulnerable to nostalgically focusing on the good old days when things were happening and lots of people were responding and I had the Midas ministry touch or whatever it was. You see? And this is the way it is. It's God then speaks to us in those situations, and he says, now I want you to think about it. What if you live with that mindset, then what are you really saying? What you're really saying is, you know, it wasn't you, God, back then, knowing you, knowing your love, loving you, learning from you. It was the people and the circumstances that you put in my life. That's what really made my life full. And you don't give me those now. That's why my life is empty and discouraged. What is that? That's idolatry. But you're taking the good gifts that God gave you in the past, and you're making them into ultimate things because you're really saying by the fact that you live focused on the past, they were the source of meaning and identity and significance and real joy. Not God. Now, some of you are younger, and I think I've even seen a couple of you nodding knowingly as I've spoken about the vulnerability of the older ones to nostalgia. And you're like, yeah, that's what I hate about those old farts. You know, they just talk about the past. God, it really bugs me. Well, I have a couple of things to offer to you. First of all, your time is coming. And if you're wise, you will learn the lesson of this passage in advance before you need it. So that when you need it, it'll be there. Because you're going to have ample opportunity to put it into practice. The second thing that I'd like to say to you is that the chances are very great, since you're part of this culture, that you're already practicing something very similar to this. And I'm referring to the incredible, historically unparalleled, incredible immersion in entertainment that characterizes American culture. That because of our affluence and because of information technology, increasingly, people, and especially young people, are not living in the present. They're living somewhere else. They're living vicariously through someone else. I don't know the latest figures, but I know that it's greater than 4 hours a day for the younger half of the American culture live
in media. Live in movie, live in game, live on the web. Live immersed in reality TV. Live by the hour, rewatching whole 24 series. Live as a video game ninja, where I'm somebody. You see what I'm saying? Now, don't get me wrong. Entertainment in its place is a good thing. God is pro-entertainment. God says that's part of being human, that we have the capacity to recreate. But when you live immersed in entertainment, you are an idolater. What it produces is, as I mentioned earlier, an increasing sense of boredom and distaste for your present life. Because all the excitement and all the stimulation is in someone else's life, in some other media-connected life. It's the Truman Show. You know, the Truman Show was simply portraying the trajectory of this sin, where people live increasingly through someone else's life. And, you know, it's like the frog in the kettle. You know, it just happens gradually and subtly, and you're being boiled alive, not really living your life in the present without even realizing it. What is that? It's idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because what are we saying when our affections, when what we look forward to most, when what we feel like we've got to have is hours and hours and hours of entertainment? Well, what we're really saying is that fullness of life isn't me knowing God now, learning from God now, wrestling with what God's trying to teach me now in my real life. It's in some other person's life, in some other game, in some other someone else's script. See? That's idolatry. So there's a lot of application for probably just about all of us in this passage. And God in His mercy, God in His gentleness, speaks to them and He speaks to us and He asks these questions. These questions that are designed to unearth this source of discouragement. Are you living somewhere else besides right now with me? Of course, all this can apply to the future too, but that's not the subject of this passage. And so God, and I want you to notice the tenses, the verb tenses, as we go through this passage. God begins by asking these three questions that unearth their relation, the way they are misusing their memory of the past. And now then, in verses 4 and 5, He focuses them squarely on the present. He says, but now, I guess that's the present, take courage, that's present tense, take courage, Zerubbabel, take courage, Joshua, take courage, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. There's an example of good remembering. Remember when you, your forebears, were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, delivered from Pharaoh? Remember what I promised you then, that my spirit would remain with you? Well, my spirit still remains, present tense, with you now as you mix mortar and lift heavy stones. Okay? So what is he doing here? Notice three times the exhortation, take courage, take courage, take courage. Why does he say to take courage? Because they're discouraged. Why are they discouraged? Because they're focusing nostalgically on the past. Once he says, do not fear. Why does he say that? Because they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because they're focusing nostalgically. And that's how it works, right? When you're in present difficulties and you choose to escape from those, dealing with those in the present with God, and you go back to past or back to entertainment or whatever, wherever you go, all that really happens is that the fear and the discouragement ultimately grow.
Because there's only one place, there's only one posture that cuts the present difficulties down to their real size. And that's by choosing to trust and then to obey God right now. Right? That's why he doesn't say, take courage, take courage, take courage, don't be afraid. And then the reason that's attached to that is, don't worry, be happy. I hate that. I hate that. It's just, it's so inane. It's so sentimental. It's so hanging in midair. Why should I not worry and be happy? Come on, we could do better than that. You know, no ultimate offense to Hallmark, perhaps. Those are commands. Those are imperatives that have to do with their emotional life. And they're connected to a reason, right? They're connected to two different reasons. Why should you take courage? Because I am with you. Why should you not be terrified? Because my spirit abides with you right now. And so here he's hearkening, he's helping them to focus on the promises that he's already made, that because they were his covenant people, because they'd entered into a relationship with him, then he's made certain promises to them that are always in effect. And they need to live in existential, that is, moment by moment trust in the promise of God's presence and support for them. And that's how he wants you and me to live. That's the great privilege of entering into a covenant relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Before you know Christ, you're an orphan. You're an alien. You're an exile. You don't have a father who cares for you. You're out there by choice on your own. When you meet Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, he adopts you into his family. You're now his son. You're now his daughter. He is with you. And you and I have to choose, especially in the midst of painful difficulties, to affirm with him, you are with me. I was taught as a young Christian, Gary, one guy told me, God plus one is a majority. How often do you live that way? You know, he's hearkening back to Romans 8, where it says that neither life nor death, nor present or future or execution or persecution or demons, none of those things will separate you from the love of God. If God is for you, who can be against you? How daily do I affirm that? See? And it means also that no matter how tedious my present life is, feels, no matter how much it feels like I'm treading water in comparison to where I was before, if I'm living my life before the God who exists, and if I'm trusting him, then what he has me doing right now is incredibly significant. Because significance is inextricably bound to relationship with God and God's will for your life. There's no such thing as living in the present, trusting and obeying God and having it be a tedious or meaningless or insignificant life. That is absolutely impossible. You know, here's a verse that I have to say is very meaningful to me. You know, and I'm not a big one for, you know, like, I'm really not a big one for bumper stickers. That's a whole other story. I'm not a big one for, you know, refrigerator things. But if I could give you a piece of advice, you need to memorize this verse. And on pretty much a daily basis, this is what I affirm by faith with God. Today, this day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Today, not yesterday, not tomorrow. Today, this is the day that he's made.
And I will rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because this is the day that God has made. That means that this day is full. This day contains unique opportunities to know the living God that I'll never have again. This day contains unique opportunities to learn with God as my tutor, his truth that I will never have again. This day is a day that contains unique opportunities to experience in greater depth God's grace despite my sin. I'll never have those opportunities again. This day is the day that the Lord has made, and it will contain opportunities to represent Jesus Christ, opportunities that I'll never have again. This is the day, not yesterday, not tomorrow, not the TV show. This day with God. Do you believe that? Francis Schaeffer said, it's in this sense that the Christian life must be lived existentially. It must be lived day by day. It must be lived situation by situation. It must be lived moment by moment. It must be lived choice by choice before the face of God in the present. It's the only way to live it. That's why God says that if you will choose to trust that I am with you today and that my spirit abides with you, then he says, on that basis, then focus your energies and your concentration and your attention on the work that I've given you. The work that I've given you to do. Today there's work. Today there's work to do for God. You say, well, it's just mixing mortar. That's good work. It's just getting along with my work crew. That's good work. It's just having to share my lunch at the lunch break with the other people in the work crew. That's good work. Whatever it is, it's good work because it comes from a good God. Don't you be dishonoring him by comparing the work that he gave you to do today with what he gave you 10 years ago. That dishonors God. It's unbelief. Embrace the work that he's given you today. That's what Paul means when he says in Ephesians 5, be careful how you live. This is a warning. Be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but live like those who are wise. Namely, make the most of every current opportunity. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do today. That's the sense of this passage. Here's a question. And I want to suggest that so much of your spiritual life and so much of your future hinges on how you relate to this question. What does God want you to do today? What does God want you to do today? That is the question that we should be asking every day at the beginning of the day. Even as we remind ourselves, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I'm going to rejoice and be glad in his presence and promised provision. Now, what do you want me to do today? You know, for some of you, what God wants you to do today is to receive Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, because you've lived your whole life alienated from him and in rebellion against him. You have a debt, a moral debt that you owe him that you can never fill. You're under his judgment like I was. You're lost. And Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago to save you from your lostness and forgive you for your sins so that you can be reconciled to God. And you don't have life until you're reconciled to Christ. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And if you are here this morning and you know now this afternoon and you understand who Jesus Christ is according to the Bible, that he's your Savior, that if you have an understanding of what he came to do on the cross to pay for your sins, if you have an understanding of the purpose the Bible says God has for you, which is to be in vital relationship with him through faith in Christ, then today is the day that you need to act on that. And it's a dangerous thing to know what God wants you to do and not do it. It really is. And I'm not here. I don't believe in, you know, scare tactics and all that kind of stuff. But it's, you know, when God shows us what he wants us to do, then we need to do it. For some of you, what he wants you to do today is to get up from this meeting right now and walk out of here. Like in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're on your way to the temple to go to a worship service, and you realize someone is alienated from you, then drop your sacrifice right on the sidewalk. Go be reconciled with him. But some of you are tolerating weeks, months, even years of alienation with your spouse, with friends, with people at work. And the longer you go that way, the more callous your conscience gets to it, the more easy it is to justify why it's all really their fault. Jesus says today, forget about the worship service, which just makes us into a bigger hypocrite, and go be reconciled. Go humbly say, I want to be reconciled, and I want to understand how I've contributed to this alienation. That's a big deal. In Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8, the author says, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart against him. You see, bringing to your attention sin, hatred that you have in your heart towards someone. I don't know what it is. I don't need to know. God, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Is he pricking your conscience about an attitude or a way of life that you've been living? You know that it's wrong. And he says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Agree with him. Let him correct you. Take the steps of healing that he shows you to take today. Maybe that's the work that God has for you today. Later in that passage, he says, as long as today is still called today, then you should encourage one another, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe God today is putting on your heart a brother or a sister that you know is discouraged or is in danger, and he's urging you, go to them. Trust me and reach out to them and speak words, the words that I give you to encourage them. How many in this room, you don't need to raise your hands. I know how profoundly helped I've been because a brother or a sister responded today to that kind of prompting to come and encourage me. Maybe today he's putting on your heart a specific person who does not know Christ, a family member, a neighbor, a friend, a work associate, someone that he wants you in a specific way to show or to share his love with that person. Then that's the work that he has for you to do today. What does God want you to do today? That's the question. You know, there's not a day in my life that when I go to bed at night, there are not regrets concerning that day. Every day I go to bed with an awareness of ways that I've failed God, of ways that, you know, I see how I have disbelieved him in concrete situations that day, used other people for my own glory, etc. And of course, then I have the responsibility to today put that under the forgiveness of Christ. But there is also a joy and a happy fatigue that you can have at the end of every day where you can say, in spite of my failings, in some way substantially, I've done the work that God gave me to do today. And that should not be an occasional experience for us. It should be a joy that we experience every day. And it's one of the ways that you can get a little gauge for whether your Christian life is vital or whether you're asleep. What does the Lord want you to do today? If you don't know, then ask him. And let me just give you this. Everyone says, oh, that's the big deal. How do I find out what God wants me to do? Listen, 95% of that is how willing are you to do what he wants you to do before you know what it is. 95% of the problem with knowing the will of God for your life is our attitude toward the will of God. And what does it mean if I'm saying, well, you know, God, I'd like to use you as a consultant. I'll even pay you. You can tell me your opinion on this, and then I'll choose my course of action. Do you see why God just goes silent when that's our posture? Because what are we saying? We're saying, I don't trust your wisdom. I don't trust your goodness. I don't trust that you care. I'm the one who knows. See, so 95% of the problem in knowing God's will is our attitude. And you will find that if, like it says in Hebrews 10, you get in the habit at the beginning of the day of saying, like that passage says, behold, I come to do your will, O God. That you're not going to be walking around in the dark about what you need to know about the work that God has to do for you today. And boy, that's the way to live. That's the way to live. That's part of what Jesus meant when he says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. The abundant life, a lot of it is a busy life, active, learning about the love of God and giving the love of God away, but with a quiet soul. Because you're in a trusting posture towards him. A lot of us need to go back there. We got a lot of us inactive lives with noisy souls. And that can be changed really very easily. Okay. Do you want more incentive to focus on trusting and obeying God in the present? Well, God's glad to give it. Notice how the tenses now shift to the future. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will. In a little while, I will. What's that? That's future, right? I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will, future tense. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, future tense. And I will, future tense, fill this house that you're building with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be, future tense, greater than the glory of that former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this location, in this vicinity, I will grant peace. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you know, yeah, I know you're just mixing mortar. I know you're just moving big rocks. I know you're just trying to get along with your work crew. I know you're just trying to be okay about sharing your lunch with the people that you're working with. But dude, it's meaningful. It really matters. It's paving the way to a future that I'm promising you. You think that that temple that Solomon built was so much more glorious. No, this temple that you're building will have more glory than that one. And what he's referring to here is the coming of the Messiah. That's who the desired of all nations is. That's why I've quoted from the New International Version here, because I think it captures the sense of the Hebrew here. He says, you know, it's not the size of the temple, it's who visits it. And Solomon visited his temple. The Messiah is going to visit the little temple that you're building. And that's what happened, of course. 500 years later, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, visited this temple. And he was the true temple, because the temple was all about the place where God's presence resides. Even Solomon's temple was just a picture of the true temple. The true temple, John 1 says, is God incarnate, is Jesus. The Word became flesh and templed or tabernacled among us. And the true temple of God, God incarnate, the Messiah, visited this temple that they were building. And it's also, like many Old Testament predictions, a prediction both of his first coming and his second coming, because when he came to visit this temple the first time, then he laid his life down as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could have peace with God if we repent and believe in him. When he comes the second time, Zechariah 14 and Acts 1 both say he will return right there, right at that spot.
And when he comes the second time, it will be to establish the kingdom of God and to establish the shalom or the peace of God, the restoration of all things for God's eternal kingdom. So here's the point. Because God has a plan for history, because history is running to the feet of God's Messiah, then everything I do today that is connected with that plan has tremendous significance. And I want to tell you that that's one of the reasons why I'm a Christian. When I was 14, I became an atheist. And I made that decision for a number of reasons. One of them, of course, was I figured out that if God doesn't exist, then I'm not accountable ultimately to anyone. And I like that. There's a lot of attraction to that. And yet, you know, within about a year or so later, as I began to read atheist authors like Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus, I remember the night that I stayed up all night and I wept because I realized if God does not exist, then nothing I do matters. It doesn't matter because I'm going to die and cease to know that I ever was. It doesn't matter in terms of its impact on my family or other friends because they're going to die and cease to know that they ever were. It doesn't matter with regard to human civilization because the sun's going to burn out. It's meaningless. That's what Sartre and Camus were calling for, people to realistically man up to the fact that there is no meaning in a world without God. The best you can do is make up some meaning for yourself today. And so that led me to Eastern spirituality, pantheism. And a year later, I found myself reading Hermann Hesse's novel, Siddhartha, which is about Buddha, essentially. And at the end of that book, he describes enlightenment, which is pictured as each of our lives being like a drop of water. You know the drill. We're like a drop of water, and that drop of water may descend to earth and then go back into clouds. And so like reincarnation, we keep coming back over and over and over again. But the beautiful vision is that the time is coming when this little drop of water that I call myself will be merged forever in the infinite ocean of the impersonal oneness of everything. And when I read that, I wept. Because that which terrified me about atheism was the goal of pantheism, the annihilation of my personhood forever. They just spiritualized. It was spiritual suicide as I read it. And that's a big factor that led me to give my life to Jesus Christ. Because I couldn't get away from the fact that my life is meaningful and the choices that I make now have meaning. That only makes sense if there's a God who's infinite and personal and who has a plan for history. And if I hook my life and my choices into his plan for history. And his plan for history is Jesus Christ. And that means that every choice that I make, every day, to know him and to learn from him and to obey him and serve him, every one of those choices have a ripple effect for all eternity. That's where I want to live. That's where I hope you want to live. I hope you don't want to live the rest of your life trying to make up some meaning for yourself and distract yourself through entertainment and nostalgia the rest of the time till your life peters out. See, this is the way God built us. This is the will of God. This is the purpose of God. And so Jesus teaches that he's still building his temple through us today. He's building a different temple. He says the temple today is people that are coming to know me, and we collaborate with him as we take the good news of what he did out to people, not only in our neighborhoods and at work, but as we have opportunity through our giving, through our praying, through our going, through our befriending of people to take that message all over the world. And you know, when he made this statement, he had 12 followers. The whole nation turned against him. One was about ready to betray him. The other 11 were about ready to book to save their own skins. And he said, you know, you just need to know one thing, that what I'm about to do by dying naked on a cross is going to be such good news that that news is going to be carried until people from every ethnic group in the whole world know about it. And in another place he says, and many, many from every ethnic group will be saved because they respond to this message. And then I'm going to come back at the end after that's done, and I'm going to establish God's kingdom. What a nutcase. That's like megalomania on the level of Charles Manson. Right? But here we are 20 centuries later. And it's happening just like he said it would. You know, the news that you never hear at 6:30 is the fact that the Christian movement, the movement of allegiance to Jesus Christ, is exploding in the non-white, non-Western world. More Christian churches in India today than in America. The nation with the greatest number of people who are loyal to Jesus Christ, mainland China. The nation that has the greatest percentage of adult population who follow Jesus, South Korea. Sub-Saharan Africa has more followers of Jesus than there are people in the United States. What's happening? This is happening. That means every time I pray, every time I let God do surgery in my character, every time I give toward His cause, every time I learn His word, every day I give myself to Him, like He taught me to say, your kingdom come, your will be done, and get off the throne of my life. Every time I do that, I'm collaborating with His purpose. I am hastening in some mysterious way His return to establish God's kingdom. And my day is significant. And so is yours when you live that way. Francis Schaeffer says, we must remember throughout our lives that in God's sight there are no little people and no little places. So many of us, that's how we view ourselves. Only one thing is important: to be consecrated persons. That means to be committed to Christ. To be consecrated persons in God's place for us at each moment. Those who think of themselves as little people in little places, if we're committed to Christ and if we're living under His lordship, we may, by God's grace, change the flow of our generation. We will, by God's grace, hasten the day of Christ's coming. And we will collaborate with God in building His kingdom, which will last forever. He wants us to live that way. How am I tempted to escape from living in the present? What hinders me from doing what God wants me to do today? If I really believed that Jesus is the Lord of history, how would this change the way I viewed my present and my future? I think those are good questions to turn over. They're good for me. They help me.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.